Please turn to Acts 14, first seven verses, which are the text of our message this morning. If you may remember, Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, which is in sort of south central Turkey, and was thrown out of the synagogue and then thrown out of the city. And in verse 51, they shook the dust off of their feet in protest against the city of Iconium, Pisidian Antioch. And he went on to Iconium then. And yet it says that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit in verse 52 of chapter 13. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and went right back into the fray. They were thrown out of the city, out of the synagogue, and they, instead of being despondent and discouraged, instead of searching their souls and saying, what have we done wrong, and coming to doubt their mission and their message and wondering if they need to change what they're saying or change their tactics or wonder if they're even called at all to preach the gospel. Instead of all that, what do? They go from one situation in which they are being attacked and driven out of the city, and they go right back to the same situation in the next city. They go right back to the synagogue and begin preaching the gospel once again. Now, how does a spineless generation like ours explain this kind of behavior? Why would the apostle go right back into the fray? Well, I think it's the convictions that the apostles had. They were convinced that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. They were convinced, Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 1, that it was through the foolishness of preaching that God was pleased to save. They were convinced, it says in 13:48, that as many as were appointed to eternal life would believe. And so even though they met with rejection and failure as the world sees failure, they were committed to go right on preaching. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God. Because preaching is the means through which God saves. Because as many as are appointed, well believe. And it's in that light then that they view the failures that they experience. And too often for us in the church, we experience failure, we experience discouragement, we are persecuted, or things are not just as going as well as we thought, and we're ready to reevaluate our message, our tactics. We're ready to look in the direction of Madison Avenue and see if we can't market the church a little bit better and do a little bit better advertising and a little work on our image. We're ready to go to Wall Street and incorporate the tactics of big business. And we're ready to compromise the message in order to make it more palatable, more acceptable to the sensitivities of modern 20th century man. We want to put a few bells and whistles on our gospel so that it will be more appealing to our generation. And it's an interesting reminder for us that they were rejected too. And the pattern that we see throughout Acts, and the pattern that you'll see if you study church history, is everywhere the gospel goes, there are conversions and there is division and there is outright persecution and rejection. Everywhere they go, the same pattern is repeated over and over again. And so we can expect the same in our own day. So let's look then at what happens. We see conversions, divisions, and then persecution. Look at the first verse. They went into the synagogue in Iconium, and they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. You see, he preached in such a manner, it was with the sufficient boldness and clarity that people got saved. He preached this message in the synagogues, a mixed gathering of Jews and Gentiles, and both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks believed the message that he preached. In verse 2, it says, the Jews who disbelieved, the word really is persuaded, unpersuaded, which gives you an insight into the whole process of conversion. These people's minds were not persuaded. The those who believed were persuaded. Their minds were changed. Their outlook was changed. The Holy Spirit had used the message. He had spoken in such a manner, and the Holy Spirit used it, that genuine change, regeneration, conversion took place. And these people came to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. People got saved. And I think that we should expect, even as the early church came to expect, that through our message, as it's preached from the pulpit, as we bear witness in our lives throughout the week, that people will get saved, that there will be conversions. You know, there are churches where there is a sense of expectancy about what's going to happen in the Sunday morning worship service. People come to church and they're expecting something. They're expecting that people are going to get saved. They bring their friends. They pray about the service ahead of time. They bring unsaved people into the church so that they'll hear the gospel. There's this expectation that things are going to happen, that the Holy Spirit is going to move, and that people will get converted. And I think that should be our expectation. I think that's what Acts leads us to believe, that as we faithfully proclaim the message, there will be those who will respond positively, who will be converted, and who will be saved. I think you should cultivate the same expectation in your own daily walk. That as you talk to your neighbors, as you live a Christian life, as when opportunity arises, you present the claims of Christ, you present the gospel to them. There should be this sense of expectation that God is going to use that, with the result that people actually get converted, that lives are changed, people are changed. They move from darkness into light. They move from slavery to sin and to idolatry into the joyous freedom that is the children of God. We've had a lot of growth in the last few years, but you know, most of that growth has been transfer growth. A sheep merely moving from one building to another. A lot of that's been from out of town, some of it from in town. But we've got to long to see more than just transfer growth. We've had a lot of growth by births, too, to be honest. That's called Dutch evangelism in some place. You have a lot of children, and in fact, it's been said, and it's true, that the marriage bed has done more to grow the kingdom of God than any gospel tract you've ever seen. That's normally the way that God grows his kingdom. It's been the most efficient way, the most beneficial, profitable way, too, by bringing children in the world. We've got to have more than that. There should be people being saved from out of the world into the kingdom of God who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I think about 10% of our growth has been by actual profession of faith. Only 1 in 10. That's not enough. We should be expecting God to move and praying to that end and working to that end and inviting people to our services and witnessing out there in the world so that we will see what the apostles saw here. A great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Pagans, religious people, both sides of the equation were coming to have faith in Jesus Christ. I received a letter this past week from a couple who have been visiting the church. And the first time they visited, one of the ushers brought them in, sat them down, and they were concerned. And so they said, we're not taking anybody's seat, are we? And the usher said, no, you don't worry about that one bit. We have no reserved seats here. Everyone is welcome at any time. That's exactly it. That is exactly the kind of environment and outlook and feel those who come from outside come into the church ought to experience. The letter went on, however, and said that sometime later they met with a member of the church, and they said that they had been visiting and how much they enjoyed it, and they said they got a cold response. And that this individual went on to say that I don't know who it was, but that she kind of resented having all these visitors in church on Sunday morning, that they took the seats of the regulars and didn't appreciate having outsiders visiting the church. Isn't that just the antithesis of what we're really aiming at? It's the outsiders that we want. It's those who do not belong who need to feel welcome. It's those who are lost, those who are wandering, those who are looking for bread, who we want to be here. And in case you're wondering, there are no reserved seats. You don't buy the pews. Anyone is welcome indeed at any time. And that is exactly the outlook that we want to cultivate and to maintain. Why? Because we want to see conversions. It's not enough for transfer growth. It's not enough by reproduction. We want people to be saved, to come to hear the gospel here, who at this point in their life have not received Christ and have not known his saving grace. And so conversions are to accompany the gospel wherever it is preached. And secondly, division. The next thing that we see is division. Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. That word embittered is the root meaning actually is poisoned. They poisoned the minds of some of the people against Paul and Barnabas. And then in verse 4, but the multitude of the city were divided. It was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And so the effect of their ministry was division. Jesus came to divide. Let me say it again. You may never have heard that before, and you may be wondering whether or not that's really a true thing to say. Jesus came to divide. In Matthew 10, 34, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. In Luke's gospel, it says closely the same thing, but he says, I did not come to bring peace, but division. A sword. There's division that takes place wherever the gospel is truly preached. People get saved, but in addition, there will be division. Now, here's the problem with saying this in our day and age. See, the general outlook is that, well, what we're preaching when we preach the gospel is love. And well, what a terrible thing to say that the result of gospel preaching would be division. The gospel is about love. Love is inclusive. Everybody loves everyone else. And so the result of the gospel ought to be that this all-inclusive body of people, which makes no distinctions and in which everyone feels welcome and can be a part, just like they are, without any repentance or change or whatever theological or religious convictions that they have. Why would there be any division? And the answer there is that we don't just preach love, we preach truth. It's not just love, it's truth. There is a thing called truth, and the church is called the pillar of truth. And as soon as you say that there's a truth, implicit in that is that there is falsehood. That there are things that are true and that there are things that are false. And so while you're saying some things are true, at the same time you're saying other things are false. And that is where the offense comes. And it's because as soon as you begin to say something is false, you begin to offend. People begin to become angry with the things that you're saying, and they take offense at it. And the interesting thing is, what I've found is that it's not so much the pagans, sort of raw pagans who come in who get offended at the gospel. It's religious people, more than anyone else, who get offended at the truth of the gospel and the division that it brings. The sword that divides is the sword of truth. And it seems to be the religious people, more than anyone else, who gets offended at. Why is that? Well, take the age in which we live. We often have described it as hedonistic and relativistic. It doesn't like any distinctions between anything at all whatsoever. We could use an example, say the stereotypical encounter group. Here's this encounter group. Everyone's chairs are arranged in a circle. And one man points over to a woman sitting across the encounter group and he says, I think your dress is red. And then this other man, a couple of seats away from him, says, I think your dress is blue. Now, in the late 20th century, what does the leader of the encounter group do in order to reconcile these two opinions? The answer is, in the spirit of our age, he does nothing. He says, well, isn't that fine? If the dress is blue to you, then let it be blue to you. And if it is red to you, let it be red to you. If you want to believe that the moon is made of cheese, then that is fine for you. Whatever is true for you is fine. We all have our perspective. We all have our own point of view. And into this kind of environment, the 20th century that doesn't believe in truth, doesn't believe in right and wrong, doesn't believe in any kind of absolutes, for whom truth and knowledge and religion is all relative, and what's true is true for you. And if you want to believe that God is a totem pole, that's just fine. If you want to believe that God is the triune God of the scriptures, well, then that's fine too. It makes no difference whatsoever. Into that environment comes Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And if Jesus had just said, I am a way, a truth, and a life, that would have been fine. Everybody would have patted him on the back and said, isn't that wonderful that Jesus is a way? And of course, so is Islam, and so is Hinduism. We have all these many ways, and all these many ways, they all lead to the same place. Isn't it wonderful that all religions are saying the same thing? And some prefer Jesus, just like some prefer Chevys and some prefer Fords. Other people prefer some other sort of religion. And it's all wonderful, and isn't everybody happy? But that's not what he said. See, there's those offensive little definite articles there. Itty-bitty words. The way, the truth, the life. There's the offense. He's not saying, I am a way. He's saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then in case there was any ambiguity or any mistake whatsoever, no one comes to the Father but by me. There's the scandal of particularity. There is the absolute claims of Jesus in an age of relativism. However are we to handle it? Well, this is what they say. How can you say that you are right and everyone else is wrong? How is it that you can say that you alone have the answers? How is it that you can say that everyone else is misled and is wrong, that only in Jesus do you have the truth? And of course, the answer to that is that we're not saying it. Jesus is saying it. And he died on the cross for the right to make the kind of religion he wants. And since he died, and I didn't, I don't feel the freedom to remake his religion. Now, if I died on a cross, maybe I'd make my own religion. I'd make a good one, too. It'd have all kinds of nice thoughts in it, and it would make all kinds of nice provisions. But having not earned that right, I don't feel it would be proper for me to begin remaking the religion of Jesus. And Jesus said about his religion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But the 20th century, you see, in the 20th century, there are those who do exercise this incredible presumption to go ahead and rewrite the whole thing, to edit it, to change it here and there, to tone it down, to compromise the impact of it, try to improve it a little bit, explain parts of it away, remove the offense, and leave only love there. And love not as the Bible defines love, not the love that is tough, and not the love that disciplines, and not the love of the Bible that is compatible with turning tables over and chasing the money changers out with a whip, but no, love is indiscriminate emotion. Blessed thoughts and feeling good about things and accepting all and making no distinctions at all and tolerating everything, where everybody is right and everybody is good and everybody's going to be in heaven. Now that's our environment. And into that environment, then you come with the doctrines of grace. And you say, man is depraved, he's wicked, he's evil. You say man's best works are like filthy rags, and they're absolutely useless, and that mankind cannot save itself. And then you say, and only in Jesus Christ can people be saved. And all of that, what? Offends. It divides. It sounds so unloving. And people say, well, I thought I'd go to heaven. I thought I'd been a good person all my life. I've tried very hard, and I've been led to believe all along that I would be in heaven. And now I come to church, you see, and you say, I won't be in heaven. No, you're saying that I'm evil and wicked, and that damages my self-esteem. And my psychiatrist said I should feel good about myself. And I come to your church and I don't feel good because you tell me I'm a sinner and that my sins are an offense to God. And you tell me I'm going to go to hell. And that all frightens me and it's negative and I don't like to hear that. I want to hear nice things. I'm used to an inspiring and an uplifting message and I don't want to hear those kinds of things. And so it divides. The gospel divides. It offends. It's a stumbling block. And in the first century, the Apostle Paul, when he preached grace, that's what it says he preached in verse 3, he was bearing witness to the word of his grace. He preached grace to a religion of merit. And it was an offense. It divided. He preached Christ to a polytheistic society in which all gods were accepted and worshipped. And Paul preached Christ alone, and it is an offense in the first century. He faced the very same thing that we face. And if we faithfully proclaim the doctrines of grace, of man's depravity, of the foolishness of man and the weakness of his works, and that he is lost and damned, and that only in Christ that he's saved, it's going to divide because it is the antithesis of what the world is preaching today and what the world wants to hear. It will divide. And we will face enormous temptation to change it, to make it acceptable, to baptize it afresh with the spirit of the age. But what the scriptures say here, looking back at verse 3, it says in verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly. Now, one of the commentators says you ought to translate that nevertheless. And look back at verse 2. You see that people are stirred up against them and embittered against the brethren. But verse 3 says, nevertheless, in spite of the embittering, in spite of the opposition, in spite of what they were encountering, nevertheless, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. In spite of the reception that they were receiving, in spite of the offense, in spite of the division, in spite of the trouble, nevertheless, they spent a long time and they went right on speaking boldly, relying upon the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hand. He confirmed their message through signs and wonders. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact it divides, nevertheless, in spite of the offense, nevertheless, even though he lived in an age that found grace an offense. And you say, why would grace be an offense? Grace is a good thing, isn't it? Yes, grace is a good thing. It's what grace implies. You're saved by grace, that is, apart from works or merits, because your works and merits, and here's the offense, your works and merits and efforts are useless because you're soiled and poisoned by sin. So grace offends because of what grace implies. Grace implies human inadequacy, human weakness, human unacceptability, the offense of humanity, a humanity that needs a Savior. God provides a Savior. There's the grace, but it's all that other stuff that's implied about sin and about depravity. That's what causes the offense. We might like a Savior, but we don't want to know we need one. We'd like to believe that we are really wonderful people and that God is so pleased with our pleasant personalities and with our efforts and with our good works and our good deeds and our good thoughts and our religiosity and our morality. And the Bible just says again and again that we are lovers of darkness rather than the light, and that those things are not pleasing, that there's none who does good, not even one, that there's none who seeks for God, Paul says in Romans 3. And so that offends. Lovers of self are offended at this, because they want to feel good about themselves. And the gospel says the only good in them is in Christ. Paul says there is no good in me in Romans 7. That is, in my flesh. The gospel won't let you feel good about yourself. Believe me, though, there's nothing that feels so good as the one who knows that there's nothing good in him and that his only good is in Christ. There is no more satisfying or comforting. There is no more pleasing doctrine than the doctrine of our own foolishness, weakness, and inadequacy and our unacceptability except in Christ. But you see, lovers of self will take an offense at that because they want to feel good. They want to think that they're okay, that I'm okay and you're okay, and that I'm really a good person. And the gospel won't let them feel good about themselves. Lovers of things take offense. Because Jesus says you can't love God and mammon. You can't love money. You can't love things. You can't be in love with the things of this world. And so they take offense because the gospel forces them to decide. Lovers of lust are offended. Because they want to fulfill and to gratify the flesh. And the gospel says that they cannot do that. And that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so they take offense. Lovers of reason take offense because they want to think that by their own clever thinking that somehow they'll arrange or conjure up some manner of making themselves acceptable to God, or think that somehow common sense will overrule all this revelatory matter that we have here in the Bible. And so it's all what? It all divides. It's a threat. It's an offense. It's not what people want to hear. And so it divides. Why should this message of salvation divide? It's grace, it's love. Why? Because of all that it implies about your weakness and depravity and wickedness, and about your need of a Savior, and yes, a God of grace who provides that Savior, but does so in the context of which you are judged and condemned, and your weakness and inability and depravity is revealed. And so it offends, and it limits me, and it says I don't have the right to choose whatever I want to do, that I'm under God's law and under God's judgment. And so it divides, and it offends, and to the world it's foolishness. And so often we are then forced to choose between Christ and friends and family because it divides. And then finally, it ends up in persecution. These last few verses. The gospel brings about conversions, division, and then finally persecution, where the opposition is not content just to oppose, it must also silence the gospel. It says in verse 5, an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat, that literally that word is manhandle, and to stone them. And they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. Those are the cities of Galatia to whom Paul addressed his letter of Galatians. And there they what? They continue to preach the gospel. Paul, poor fellow, he never learns. He gets in trouble twice in a row. You'd think he'd figure it out. No, he goes right back 18 miles to Lystra, then 55 miles to Derbe, keeps right on preaching the gospel that gets him into so much trouble. Poor fellow. The church at Iconium that he established through the ghost converts endured for generations. What we learn from all this perhaps can be summarized in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, where he says that we are a fragrance of Christ. To those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death. To those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life. The same time, the same aroma, the same message, the same church, the same people. For some, they smell only death when they hear the gospel. That's all they can see is death. They see nothing but negative. Nothing but restrictions, chains, fetters. And then for the others, the same message. What do they see? They see light. They see life. And the gospel divides. It separates. It separates the sheep from the goats. And you must decide. Every single one of us have some tough decisions to make. If we follow Christ, it means we divide. It means the sword falls down between us and our friends and our loved ones and our neighbors. It means for some of us that we're going to be forced by the division of the sword of Christ to choose Christ and to give up a friend. It may mean that we are forced by that sword of Jesus to choose between him and someone that we love. It may mean by that sword of Christ that we are forced to choose between him and a neighbor or a lifelong friend who has been good to us, who has been a companion. The gospel forces hard decisions upon us because Jesus said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he went on in that passage in Matthew 10 to say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross, remember the cross is a symbol of death, and follow me is not worthy of me. This morning, your soul is at stake. I don't say that to be melodramatic, but it is. And you have to decide, are you going to follow Christ or are you going to cling to friends, loved ones, lusts, idols, things, the world, your own common sense, or will you follow him? Will you take up your cross? The gospel forces a hard decision because the gospel divides. It will not let us sit on the fence. Do not think this morning that you can sit on Christ's fence. He'll cut the fence down out from under you, and you'll fall on one side or the other. Come to Jesus. Surrender yourself to him. Choose Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, dear God, that we would find ourselves by faith this morning on your side. And we pray this morning for anyone who loves the world and the things of this world and who is allowing that love to keep them out of your kingdom, and who therefore are on their way to hell. We pray that you would sober them, wake them up, convict them of the truth of your word. Bring salvation to their souls. Bring it to us all. May we taste it this morning and know it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.